I'm from Portland, Oregon, a long ways away. And I have very, very fond memories of growing up. We grew up in church 3 days a week. We were in church. Early in my days, I remember walking to church. Mom would get five of us kids ready, and the oldest one, boom, out the door walking to church. And we were like a little mini Israelites headed to the promised land. We'd go to church. And I remember the best Sundays out of the year. Missionary Sunday day, when Dick Gaty, George Moore, John Gow, any of these guys who were part of our missions that we supported, came back to Portland and preached and talked about their ministries abroad. I love those days, not because of Sunday morning, but because of Sunday night. You remember what happened on Sunday night? Okay, this is not turned. There we go. Oh, I was going to read that scripture. We'll get to that. Slideshows. You know, where they get there and says, okay, and they show a slide of, this is Taiwan. This is the country. It's about the size of Rhode Island. Population size, it's about the size of Texas. You know, they did all those graphs, and then they show pictures of people and pictures of the church, and we baptized this lady and this guy, and they talked all about their, and I loved it. Because it was like watching movies. All we needed was the popcorn. Kids today, they get this every Sunday. Kids, when I was growing up, once a year, twice a year, and it was the best Sunday of the year. We were connected to our missions, to our missionaries. We knew our missions. We had them in our homes. In fact, we were so connected to them that we had a set of guinea pigs that we named, and I couldn't tell you their names today except for one of them. This is just a picture off the internet of some guinea pigs. We named them after the Hall family, Cheryl, Lene, John. We had all these kids, and we had guinea pigs, and we named it after them. They were so thrilled. They did mission work to Brazil and did a very good work down there, but we were so connected to them as a family, we named our guinea pigs after them. John Gao was a minister, missionary from Taiwan, and when he left, he had the Siamese cat that he couldn't take with him, and so we volunteered to keep this Siamese cat, and the Siamese cat's name is Gao, named after John Gao, and that is my sister holding this 20-pound cat that's bigger than she is up there, and she's a smiling and sweet, innocently looking back in those days. And here she is sick, and Gao is keeping watch over her. Missionaries. We love missionaries. Set of missionaries, set of ministries. Turning back into the Bible with the 8th century prophets, great preachers. Can you imagine going to like the Lipscomb's celebration or Pepperdine's lectures, and getting to listen to what we know the 8th century prophets, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, who's there in the lineup? Who would be on the scorecard for these 8th century BC prophets? Well, we start with Isaiah, and I can see his topic being a vision of the Messiah. More is written about Jesus in Isaiah than probably anywhere else outside of maybe the Psalms. So here's Isaiah again. Let me tell you who the Messiah is. And all of a sudden, you're going to flip through Isaiah 53 and all those passages and reading wonderful things about Jesus 500 years, 600 years before he even comes. There's Isaiah. There's Hosea. His theme would be the preacher's wife. Talking about his relationship with his wife and how that's a paradigm for God's relationship with Israel and ultimately God's relationship with the church. So we got Isaiah and we have Hosea and we have Micah. The Lord's requirements. Walk humbly with the Lord. Love justice, love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord. And he would be the dynamic speaker. So we have Micah, Isaiah, and we had Hosea, and we have Micah, and we have Amos, who's the call for justice. Let justice roll down like a mighty river. All of those guys are what we call the 8th century prophets. They lived within the 100 years. Many of their ministries overlapped. And if Jerusalem had a lectureship series, those guys would be the headline keynote speakers, and we'd all be flocking there to hear those guys preach. But I don't want to leave all of them out. There's one, he doesn't get a lot of mention. He doesn't get a lot talked about. He's the fifth wheel. His name is Jonah. 8th century. Same time period as those other great prophets. And Jonah doesn't have a whole lot. I think it's important to know that Jonah's one of the good guys. Let's start with a basic common assumption. And the basic common assumption that I want to outline on Jonah is that he's a good guy. He's a preacher. Not all preachers are bad. Not all preachers are perfect. And some preachers mess up. And some preacher makes mistakes. And some preachers, well, they're headstrong. And God continues to use them. And Jonah's a good guy. He's a preacher. He's a missionary. He's the kind of guy you want to go and listen to. Man, he's dynamic. He could convert a whole city. Oh, yeah, he did convert a whole city. And we'll get to that in a little bit. So here we are as a church. We're about to listen to Jonah preach a sermon, and we're going to sing songs like we did a little bit ago, and those songs are going to be, "Where he leads, I'll follow, follow all the way." Isn't that right? We sing that song, and we go, "Yeah, God, just tell me where to go, and I'll go." Or he sings, "Where he leads me, I will follow." I love this song. "Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, all the way." Wouldn't you? Isn't that what that song's saying? We'll go wherever you want me to go, God, I'll go. Footprints of Jesus that made the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er he go. Right? And we sing those songs, right? Until when? Until we get the call. And the call is, "Jonah, I want you to go. I'm ready to go, God. Wherever you tell me to go, wherever you lead me, I'm going to follow you, because that's what I do, God. You speak and I follow. You lead and I'm going to follow." "All right, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh." "I'd rather go to Judah." Nineveh, first of all, understand Nineveh there. They are the nation north of Israel in the nation of Assyria. At this time, they are Israel's thorn in the flesh. They are their worst enemies. Trying to imagine any correlation today would be Russia in the Cold War 1970s, 60s. You know, back when you practiced those, before my time, those air raids, and everybody's under the desk as if that's going to help you survive a nuclear blast, right? But we did that, and we painted the Russians as terrible, wicked people. And you move forward today, and you know, North Korea, you know, any of those. I want you to go to the enemy state. And Jonah says, "I don't want to go there." Never mind what we just got done singing. Jonah says, "I don't want to go there." And so he doesn't. He decides instead, he buys passage. He goes down to Joppa and decides, "You know what? I'm going as far away from Assyria as I possibly can. I'm going to Tarshish." And immediately right there, we're thinking, where in the world is Tarshish? It's not on the maps. In fact, it kind of is on the map. It's actually in Spain. Spain doesn't get a whole lot of talking about in the Bible. I mean, Paul says in Rome, in my mind, about the only two times Spain is mentioned in the Bible is when Paul says, after I go to Rome, I want to go to Spain. And the other time is when Jonah says, I want to go to Tarshish. I think those are the only two times Spain is mentioned. And that's where Tarshish is in Spain. It's, this map says, 2,500 miles away from Joppa. Nineveh is only 550 miles. So he's getting in this boat, he's getting passage, boarding the ship, and he's saying, I'm going as far away from Nineveh as I can possibly get. I'm leaving my own country. I'm leaving my roots. I'm leaving my home. I'm leaving everything, and I'm going to Tarshish. And he gets on board that ship, buys his passage, goes underneath, gets in a hammock, chills. And the first thing that happens is that God sends a storm. Now, if you're interested in this at all, this is the side note, pay attention in the language of Jonah. Because this is going to be kind of an ongoing theme. God's doing something. I mean, God calls Jonah. And the first thing, God sends a storm. Storm didn't just appear on itself. The text tells us God sends the storm, and it's a big storm. It's a wicked storm. Now, even though they're experienced sailors and they're on this boat, they had great fear of the water. The water was something that they had great respect for, and a lot of times these guys had credible images of what was in the deep, which gets to later on this part of the story, right? That there's this huge sea monster in there who's going to swallow him up. And they thought there was a whole lot of danger with this water. They didn't wear life jackets, right? So once they were in the water itself, chances are there wasn't a whole lot of hope that they had for people who were thrown overboard, as the story will be. So Jonah's down, and the storm hits, and he's out snoozing, catching some Z's. And finally, the captain comes down and says, are you crazy? We're about to die up there. Why aren't you praying to your God for salvation? So he comes up on deck, and he gets up there on deck, and they all start talking, and they're saying, wait a second here. There's a problem here. We think somebody on board this ship is to be blamed. And Jonah, like any bold, brave, confessional kind of person, is... doesn't say anything. I'm not going here. I'm not going there. Let's cast lots. Now, it looks like a poker game they're playing in this picture, and it could be like a marking on a rock, and everybody picks one. In our language, we're drawing straws for to find out who's got the short end or who's got the long one. So they're all playing this thing, and apparently it shows up. Jonah's got the short end of the stick. All right, what's going on? And with his hand caught in the cookie jar, well, Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. I'm disobeying my God. He told me that I need to go to Nineveh. I'm running away to Tarshish. All this, by the way, while the storm is still going on. So it's probably like, my name is Jonah! I am running away from God! As they're holding on, and this thing's rocking around. And they say, well, what do we need to do? And he says, throw me overboard! And they said, we can't do that! That's murder! We're not going to have blood on our hands! So they said, admirable about these sailors. They're not willing to kill somebody or to think that they're going to kill somebody. So they start throwing things off the ship, lightening the load, trying to row back to shore, but they can't. So finally they say, okay, we'll do it. We'll throw you overboard. So as they're throwing them overboard, of course they're praying, forgive us because we're going to murder this guy. This is what we have blood on our hands. And they throw him overboard. And of course, a couple things happen. Whew, storm's over. And we get the second little bit of the story, and that is God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. Another part of God's movement into the story. God's one, and which is remarkable. I did a little research, nothing. I don't know what kind of, there's like 1,000 different sea creatures that are in the Mediterranean. I couldn't find any whales, but all they gave me were the scientific names for the fish, which doesn't help me any. Big fish, well, I don't know. But somewhere on some while, this huge whale, and I don't, of a fish, a great fish. I say whale, please say I'm not in the technical sense, but the fact that something big like that finds its way into the Mediterranean. at the very moment that Jonah's there and he swallows Jonah up. God provided a great fish. And for the next 3 days, I like that picture. Jonah's in the belly of this fish. There was one picture that had Jonah sitting next to Pinocchio, and I didn't think I would use that picture, but I did think, oh, that's a good one. Jonah and Pinocchio kind of go together. I don't know. There's a connection. Jonah spends 3 days in prayer in the belly. What else are you going to do in the belly of the fish? But ultimately, all of chapter 2, except for the very last verse, all of chapter 2 is the prayer that Jonah offers up to God. Powerful prayer. Prayer of repentance. Of sorrow. A prayer of hope. He wants to see the temple again. A prayer that there might be a tomorrow. And after 3 days, once again, God caused the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land. Yeah, that's what the text says, vomit. He throws up. He ate a bad prophet. Okay, something didn't agree with him. So he throws him up. So here is this prophet, been inside the belly of a fish for 3 days. I mean, just what does he look like? What does he smell like? So I mean, when he goes to preach a sermon, this is not the most pleasant. This guy doesn't have a coat and tie on, folks, right? He's not smooth and nice and dressed. It's pretty disgusting appearance at this point. And while he's there, of course, Jonah's recommissioned. Okay, Jonah, now that I've got your attention, time to go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh and preach. So he has to find his way, and the text doesn't tell us how he finds his way, but he finds his way back to Nineveh, and as he enters the city, he begins to preach. Now the text tells us the city's like 3 days worth of walk just to go in the city. This is this huge city of Nineveh. He begins to preach, and his sermon's very short. Charlie, keep this in mind. You have 40 days to repent. That's about the essence of his sermon. At least that's the essence of the sermon that's recorded for us. You have 40 days to repent. And over, he proclaims this message, and he preaches to the people, and doom and destruction is about to hit Nineveh. And he begins preaching, and the most amazing thing begins to happen. Like a Jimmy Allen homecoming sermon, if you don't remember that name and how many people he spoke to and could convert in his sermon, people started responding. People started humbling themselves. And a grassroots movement spread as people listened to Jonah preach and as he continued to preach, so that even the king of Nineveh heard the message, and he himself put on sackcloth and ashes, and he says, everybody's going to repent. It's the king's edict. Everybody, you start repenting. Everybody, we got to hold off on this calamity. Everybody put on sackcloth and ashes. Walk around and repent. We are going to change. We are going to appease this God. We are going to save our city. And God had compassion on the Nineveh people. And he says, I'm not going to destroy. And that's the end of the story. At least that's the end of the story when I was taught all my life. Isn't it? Right? Jonah preaches. They respond. Nineveh's saved. Let's all go home. Holding hands. Kumbaya, my Lord. Kumbaya. Right? Oh, wait a minute. There's one more chapter, isn't there? I mean, it's curious. This is nothing on Charlie. Has anybody actually heard a full sermon from all four chapters of Jonah? I mean, or am I right? Okay, well, yeah, you don't count. Oh, there you go. Yeah, because Charlie preaches here. Because growing up, I never knew there was a fourth chapter. I didn't know, and I didn't know what this fourth chapter was about, but it got this fourth chapter. And in this fourth chapter, what happens is that Jonah's angry with God. Because why is Jonah angry with God? Jonah's angry with God because of that. God has this compassion. He has this compassion on Nineveh, and he stays off the destruction. He will not destroy Nineveh. And Jonah's mad. He's angry with God. He says, I knew it. I knew it. I knew if I preached, they'd repent and you'd have compassion on them. And he goes off to the outside of Nineveh, and he sits, he builds a shelter, and he sits there and he sulks, just mad, because they repented and God had compassion. Here's another one of them. God caused this vine to grow. And the vine grew and it grew and it grew, miraculously grew, and it offered shelter to Jonah. And he felt pretty good. Until the sun came out and the wind began to blow, and it wasn't those cool winds. It was one of those hot winds that occur like in Memphis that like make things worse, not better. And a worm comes out and eats the vine. And so here he is sweating and he's getting angry now over this vine. This vine that God given, God, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. And he's just now hot. He was mad before, now he's hot and he's angry. And God comes to him and says, wait a second here. Wait a second, Jonah. Let me get this straight. You're angry over this vine. And Jonah says, darn tootin' I am. A vine that you didn't plant, you didn't cultivate, you didn't do anything. And you have more concern for this vine. You have more concern for the vine than you do for the people that you preach to. Yes, I do. I have a right to be mad. You know what? The story ends. The story ends. Understanding Jonah's upset here, okay? Because what happens in the story is very insightful into Jonah. When Jonah is mad at God, he says something to him. Chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. That's Jonah's impression of God. So Jonah understands this. And what's driving Jonah is that he knows that God is a gracious God, that God is a compassionate God, a God who is slow to anger, abounding to love, a God who relents from sending calamity. If only our people had this vision that Jonah understood so clearly. I mean, I think a lot of our people don't see God as very compassionate, and don't see God as slow to anger, and don't see a God who's abounding in love at all. Too many of our people don't. Jonah saw it very clearly. So the question I would have to ask at this point is, how did Jonah know that God was gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and the God who relents from sending calamity? How did Jonah know that about God? Because Jonah reads his Bible. Jonah is very clear. He knows his Bible. So if you were to turn back over to Exodus 34, to set the scene, in the wake of the idol worship where Aaron led all of Israel into idolatry, Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days. While he's on the mountain, Aaron is led into belief that the best way to do is lead people into idolatry. And so in this idolatrous state, Moses comes down from the mountain. They see this huge party, college party-like going on there in Israel. And Joshua thinks it's a war, and it ain't a war. This thing is not a war. It's a lot worse than a war. And he gets down there, and it's an orgy, and it's everything going on that you can imagine. And Moses gets a little upset. You know, he breaks the Ten Commandments he's just been given, grinds them up, makes people drink it. You know, he has the Levites go and slaughter a lot of the Israelites. It's not a pretty sight. And then you've got this idol made out of a cow, or a cow made out of gold that's an idol, and Aaron's not taking any responsibility for this. And so it's a bad moment. In the wake of all that, Moses goes back on the mountain and he looks at it. I got it. Listen, God, I want to see you face to face. That's what I want to do. I want to see you face to face. And God says to Moses, cannot do. If you were to see me, Moses, you couldn't handle it. I tell you what, go get in the crevice of the rock and I'll pass before you. And when I come, I'll put my hand over your eyes. And as I pass, then I will lift my hand from your eyes and you can see the back of God's glory. Fair enough. So here's Moses in the cleft of the rock. God begins to pass. And as God begins to pass, listen carefully to what he says. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Sound familiar so far? Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. How come Jonah knew that God was compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love? How come he knew that? Because he read his Bible and he knew these verses. And he knew these verses were exactly who God was. And guess what? He didn't really like it, did he? He knew it too well. This is a very interesting statement. I want to spend just a moment dissecting a couple things here, and then we'll jump back to Jonah here for just a minute, okay? But this is the part I want to see here. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generations. That's an interesting statement. So God's not going to allow sin just to continue to grow and be so destructive. So when there is sin, and serious sin at that, he's going to punish those with the sin. And at times that punishment will go to the third and fourth generation. So start counting third and fourth generations. I mean, that means my great-great-grandchildren. And I think there might be some truth to that. If I were to tell you some of my personal stories about my grandparents, my children, my family have had this discussion about some of the choices and decisions that my grandparents have made that affected my parents. And you look at us boys, and we are affected because my parents were right there in the midst of all this ugliness of their parents. And then you look at our children, and our children is remarkable children. The great-grandchildren. And it's almost like, boy, it took like 3-4 generations to finally work itself out. And there may be some truth to there. So here's the thing. So God's going to punish the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. And that doesn't sound very compassionate and gracious God, does it? It doesn't sound very much slow to anger and abounding in love, does it? But look at this next line, because this is the one that gets me. He says, this abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. Let me ask you this. Thousands of what? This is important. This is the key. Because at this point, you're going to have to insert something to define the thousands, am I right? Let me just say, how many people here are thinking thousands of people? Raise your hand. Yeah, I think that's the natural thing to thousands of people. But we'll be importing a word that's not even in the context of this whole statement. So if we go back and look at this, he's going to punish children and children to how far is he going to punish? third and fourth generations, right? How much is he going to love? That's the contrast. He's going to love to the thousandth generation. You get it? Oh, I got goosebumps. You get it? God's love is eternal. His punishment is limited. He puts a cap on it. When God punishes, he doesn't punish for all eternity. He punishes, boop, a cap. I'm going to put a cap on this, because if I were to punish as much as what I could punish, what would happen to everybody? There wouldn't be anybody left, right? So God says, I've got to put a cap on my punishment. And what's his cap? Third or fourth generation. Contrast that to his love. How much does God love? To the thousandth generation. That's the message. And guess, now you guys got it, but guess who else got it? Jonah did. And that's Jonah's dilemma. Jonah's dilemma is that he knew up here, I know who this God is. I know who this God is. This God is a God of love. And this God is a God of compassion. And this is a God of mercy. And this is a God of grace. And if I go to these people that I hate, that I despise, that I don't want anything to do with, and what if they repent? What's going to happen to those people if they repent? Because this God will forgive them, and I don't want them to be forgiven. I want them to burn. I want them to burn. And that's what Jonah knew. And that's what Jonah's dilemma. And that's our dilemma. Because that's the question. Where is your Nineveh? Where are those people that you know are lost? And you're not going to go and take them the gospel, because if you take them the gospel and they repent, they're going to be your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you really don't want that, do you? Is it the black community? Is it the gay community? Is it the Muslim community? Is it the neighbor around the corner that you can't stand? Yeah, I've been there. I grew up and there was this boy that he bullied me all through school. Very dysfunctional relationship. If you understand bullying, if you understand children's desire to be accepted, they'll do almost anything to be accepted, even if they are being bullied. If you understand bullying, there's always something going around that's giving him or her the reason why they bully. In this case, this boy and his brother were brought to church. This would be about 1966, 67. Whole different world. And the mother came into church with these two boys, sat them on the front pew of the church at the invitation, and told the church, I can't handle these kids anymore. And she got up and walked out. And the mother who adopted the two boys, what we know now is they were treated like secondhand members of their own family. So you have a mother who abandoned them and another mother who never really accepted them, who did the right thing but didn't want to do it to begin with, and therefore I was a target. I have a lot of scars from those childhood with this young man. A young man, he's now 50. He's not young anymore. I'm not either. A number of years ago, my mom was the school librarian. A number of years ago, he ran into my mom. I guess I was in my mid-30s at this time. And in a moment of self-revelation, he said, how's John doing? And she said, oh, doing fine, talk a little bit. And he said then, I'd like to get his contact information because I treated him really bad when we were growing up. Where is your Nineveh? Would I want to go to this guy after all those years and all those scars and make it right? So where is Jonah today? Anybody know where Jonah is? Wait a second, wait a minute. That was like, well, the way the story ends, where is Jonah? He's still today, go back and read the ending of the story because there is no conclusion to it. He is still sitting on the hill overlooking Assyria, Nineveh, sulking and being mad over God's grace. That's where he is. Where are you? Where are you? Let's have a word of prayer. God, soften our hearts. Soften our hearts. We need it. The bitterness, and the stubbornness, and the anger. And know that the grace that you are extending to us, Lord, is extended to everyone. And so when people come forward and people repent and people want that we stop the judgment and start knowing that you've forgiven us and we need to forgive each other. Open our hearts to the people around us, to those groups that make us feel uncomfortable, that challenge our thinking. And let us extend your grace to them as well. In your son's name, amen. Thank you for letting me come.